the book of Acts again, chapter 5. We will start reading with verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly we found shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto they would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. Let us pray. Father, again we thank thee for the history that is before us and the encouragement it is to us to see the way these early men conducted themselves. And we ask thee that we might learn from it as to our own conduct. We thank thee for the boldness of them. We thank thee for the wisdom that thou didst give them from on high. We thank thee that thy Holy Spirit was faithful to them and speaking through them, encouraging them, and promoting the work to which thou had called them. We ask thee to make us see that thou art the same God for us. We pray to thy blessing on each class. Think of the youngest. Ask thee that they might be given understanding and their teacher simplicity of speech. To the oldest, and we ask thee that thou bless so that the Lord Jesus Christ is upheld and exalted and our hearts are drawn to him. We just seek this now in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, you will recall that in chapter 4, the disciples asked very definitely of the Lord that he would stretch forth, this is 4:30, he would stretch forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus, or thy holy servant Jesus. Now, the emphasis, of course, is on the name of Jesus. And the import of it is that they're speaking about a risen Christ. Now, this is our keynote too. You see, in view of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen, then he is able to fulfill his word. And when we speak to persons about being saved, he is able to save because he's alive. Not only that, he's able to judge in the future and judge if they will not receive him because he is alive. And of course, the fact that these things were done in his name exalted him as the living Savior with power. And of course, this was the thrust, I believe, of these various things that were taking place. Now, in verse 12, we had, "And by the hands of the apostles were signs and wonders wrought among the people." Now, that was in answer to their prayer. You see, they'd asked for that. The Lord Jesus Christ had told them to do this in Mark, the 16th chapter, and they were asking what he had promised to do. And so they began to do these things. But there's a parenthesis in there in verse 12, and it says, "And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Now, Solomon's portico is a large area. And due to the fact that so many apparently had been saved, 3,000 and then 5,000, that if any part of them got together, the temple itself would not have held them within the interior. And the place to meet, as far as they were concerned, their thinking was, well, where do you meet? You meet in the temple of God. And so it was quite logical for them to meet there, and this they did. So they met on Solomon's porch. But notice verse 13, and it says, "And of the rest, no man durst join himself to them, but the people magnified them." Now, it seems that there was such a distinction between the believers and the unbelievers that the unbelievers did not join themselves to this group. They looked upon them as being distinctive somehow, and they didn't join themselves. And the word here, "join," means to be glued in the Greek. It has the idea of that, of being sticking together, of being glued together. And they didn't do it. They sensed that there was a difference between these who were followers of Christ and those who were not. Now, this should be evident, and it's not evident in our day. It used to be, I remember Mae West come up and see me sometime, and she said in a very husky voice, you know, it was supposed to be sexy. And she'd say, "Come up and see me sometime." I can still hear it. Well, when Mae West was so popular, Christians would get outside the theater where she was putting on her act, and they would try to get people not to go in, because they thought she was so immoral. In her last show or exhibit or whatever it was, she had all these muscle men with her in this deal. And in a newspaper report, she said, "Christians don't oppose things like this any longer." Which is kind of interesting, isn't it? The line between that is which is right and is wrong becomes gray. And it's because we're becoming conditioned in our thinking not to take things as seriously as we did before and mark out that which is definitely contrary to the things of God and that which is not. So that there's the danger of us looking at the wrong TV programs. Some go out to the Muni Opera. Now, I know that there's good music out there, and don't think I'm stupid. I understand this. But I also know that some unsaved people will not go out there because of the language that is used on the stage. I used to ride downtown with a fellow who was a shoe salesman there, and he said to me one day, he said, "I don't go to the Muni Opera any longer." Now, he was not a Christian. He said, because the language they use now on that stage and the jokes that they tell are such that I can't sit there with my wife and listen to them. Unsaved man. And yet Christians will go. And they don't draw a distinction and don't make a distinction in that which is wrong and that which is right. So that it becomes obscure and people would say to such and one, "Do you go there?" "Yeah, well, so do I." And what is the distinction then between the Christian and the unbeliever? I just use this as an example, but what it says to me is that we have to walk such a life that people understand there's a distinction in the believer and the unbeliever, and there should be. After all, we're children of another country and of another citizenship and of a God, and we should be holy because our God is holy. And we have to say, "I won't look at that. And I won't read that book." We have to do it. And there's nothing wrong with letting people know this. You see, it says that we should let men see our good work, that our Father in heaven might be glorified. Now, it's important, and I've used this illustration before. I don't know if I've used it here, but we have neighbors on either side of us. One is Roman Catholic in their background. The other are Evangelical Lutheran, I think that's what they are. And they will get out and wash their car on Sunday and cut the lawn and so forth. And the Evangelical Lutheran will come over to me when they do it and apologize for doing it on Sunday. And they'll say, I know I shouldn't be doing this on Sunday. Now, where they picked this up, I guess they picked it up from their church. But they know that that is contrary to what the early disciples would practice. And so they would do this. Now, this was some time ago because the man is now dead. But nevertheless, they would do it. And I thought to myself, what if I had said it doesn't make any difference? Now, I know it doesn't make any difference to God. I know that some men set aside a day and some men don't. And God says, well, you be sure in your own heart that you think the way you should think about it. I realize that God is saying this. But there are certain things within our society that say you cannot do certain things if you're a Christian, or at least you shouldn't do it. Now, if I would go out and wash my car or cut my lawn, those persons estimated of me as a Christian would drop immediately, and they might even say, he's a big hypocrite because I don't draw a line. Now, I think this is the same thing is true of the drinking of wine or beer. Now, I know, once again, that the Bible does not condemn anything save being drunk with this type of liquor. I know that, and I know it full well. But I also know that people in our society say that it is wrong, they still say it is wrong, for a Christian to drink liquor. Now, if we're going to do it, God says you have faith to do it, then do it unto yourself and don't let anybody else know. All right? Now, that's the distinction that God makes, and that's the distinction we should make in our thinking and in our testimony before men so that they don't join themselves unto us and say, it's no difference. What difference is there in the Christian and the Christian? And we should see that and live that. They did it. And it says that the people magnified them, and God will honor you. They may say you're crazy, but in their hearts they'll at least say they believe what they believe and they practice what they believe. And this is essential to us because then when they want to know something, you know who they'll come to? They'll come to you. We had tough fellows in the army, but they would see me reading my Bible and they'd come to me because they figured that if anybody had the answer, then a Christian would have the answer. That's all. And people, if they know you live it, when they get to a spot, they'll come and say, well, that man at least lives his religion. They may talk like that. And when they become serious, they'll come to you. People get very religious at times when they're in trouble, you know. And they'll come. But there has to be a distinction, and the people will magnify the one who speaks to them. And there'll be a day if they reject your word in which they will say, you were right. You see, we can't miss. If they believe what we say, they'll be saved. If they disbelieve it, there'll be a day in which they wish they had. We can't lose because we preach the truth and we live the truth. And this is what God wants us to do. And notice the result was, in doing this, that there were people who were just turning away by droves, but rather it says, and believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. And you know, some people have the crazy idea that if you take a stand that it drives people away. That is not true. If we take a stand, those on whom God's hand is laid will be drawn to the truth. The only ones that will be driven away are those who don't want the truth. But those who will want it will seek out those who have the truth, and there will be added to those individuals, added to the Lord, those individuals who want to know the truth. Now, we have distinctives We had a conference here, and one of the men that got up here annoyed the life out of me. He said, we ought to make distinctives. Well, the Bible makes distinctives. And we should make distinctives. And we do make distinctives as we seek to follow the Lord as we do in our gatherings. We say that there should be no one particular man who is head of a local church. He is not the authority. Jesus Christ is the head of the local church, and He is the authority, and we look to Him. Not only that, we do not gather to some particular denomination. We do not gather to a particular creed. We do not gather to a particular ordinance. We do not gather to some godly man who started a movement at some past age. But we seek out by God's grace to gather to Jesus Christ. That's a distinction. Now, I'm not so foolish either to realize that there are some within the denominations who gather to the name of Jesus. And the only reason they get together is because they want to worship Him. But they don't make the distinctive. And we have distinctives that we want to hold to. The plurality of elders. And that no one man makes all the decisions. And various things like this, the place of the ladies, the sisters within the assembly, the head covering, all this sort of thing are distinctive. And yet they're scriptural distinctives, and we should make them and let others conform if they will. We don't stoop down to their level to bring them up to our level. We maintain the level God would have us, and they are raised to that level. You see, when people say we should have Christian rock, that is total error. Rock is rock. If you put Christian words to it, it doesn't make it Christian rock. It gives Christian words to rock music. That's all it's doing. And that rock that came out of the ghetto, incidentally, is what people attach to Christian words, and they call it Christian rock. So that we can win those who are down in the ghetto. Jesus Christ didn't do that sort of thing. He went to the people who we would say were the lower class of people, the publicans and sinners. But He never became like a publican or sinner. And yet, did He win them? Absolutely. And when Paul says He became all things to all men, he's saying, I make myself think like those people. But He lifted them up to the level that God had established as principle. And we have to do that. And if we do that, then there will be added those to the Lord. You see, the error of those who stay in a church, supposing a person gets saved in a modernistic church or in a Roman Catholic church or any other church, and they say, well, I'm going to stay here because I can be of help to those who are here and point them to Christ because nobody else in this church is going to do it. Sounds good, but it's total error. Because you see, what happens, supposing that in a modernistic church, this person assumes the responsibility of being a Sunday school teacher of boys and girls. Supposing that within that class, these boys or girls might be saved because this teacher preaches the truth. In preaching the truth, the child gets saved through believing the Word of God. Then the child says to himself, this is where I belong. Since my teacher accepts the doctrines of this church and the stance of this church, then it is perfectly all right for me to do the same. And he continues in error. God's method is always, you come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. And then the person says, yeah, but what about that person in there that's not saved that I could reach? God says, that's my business. You do what you're supposed to. So we pull out from that and then let God handle it. Maybe He'll give us another contact with that individual, whatever. But if that person gets saved, one out here can always say, that's not the way God would have it done. why don't you join me in our worship and see the way God would have it done? You see the distinction? And we have the best. There are others that are good. But as far as I can see, and I don't say this ignorantly, 14 years I labored with Bible Memory Association and was director of camps and had men, good men, under me. And when I say good men, capable men, godly men. And yet, the best is to gather to the name of Jesus Christ as we do. These godly men, I remember one of them, we were speaking, he was taking up the subject. And they were going through 1 Corinthians. And when they came to the 11th chapter, he said, ladies, there must have been 25 women in this audience. None of them were covered. He said, ladies, you won't like what I have to say, and you're going to all flock around me after I get done. But the Bible teaches that you should have head coverings on. They don't do it in my church because my elders won't back me. But that's what the Bible teaches. All right? Now, he understood, and he was the pastor of this particular church, and it was a large one in Kansas City. But nevertheless, there wasn't that devotion to the Word of God had by the leaders of the assembly wherein he could say, this is what the Bible teaches and we should do it. They didn't agree. Now, by God's grace, there is submission at least to what we believe is scriptural teaching. And I say that this is a distinctive that we should hold to, among others. The result will be for the glory of God and the good of souls. And when people move into obeying God in any area, there's blessing in their own lives. And then there's blessing in the corporate body of God's people. Now, after the parentheses in verse 15, it says, connecting it, of course, with 12, I'll read it in context. For by the hands of the apostles were signs and wonders wrought among the people, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Now, the extent of the healings and the reality of it was so great that verse 16 says, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem. Now that would mean like from Bethany and those little towns that surround it, bringing sick folk, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits. And so apparently this was noised abroad to such an extent that even outside towns heard about this and they brought their sick. When it says, insomuch that they brought them forth the sick into the streets, the word in the Greek has the idea of the main streets, so that there could be a huge crowd there and people from all over could come, and the streets are the main streets, and they laid them on beds and couches, beds being those who were wealthy enough to have a bed, and couches were the sick folk who were poor. And it didn't matter whether they were rich or poor, they were brought out and laid in the streets. Their hope was that Peter, just as he passed by, that the shadow cast from his body might touch them. Now, this it doesn't say they were healed by that. This is what they thought might be of help to them, that if the shadow of Peter would pass by, maybe it would even rest on them, and maybe that would have some good influence. This apparently was their idea, because doesn't say anything about them being healed by that process. But it goes on to say that they did bring the sick folks and even those that had demons in them. And notice, and they were healed every one. Now they hoped that the shadow of Peter might heal them, but it didn't work that way. God had something better for them. It wasn't simply the shadow, because the shadow could have fallen only in one direction, and that would mean that maybe half the people or more, less than that, would have been touched by his brief shadow. But God saw to that he had something far better for them. When he did signs and wonders, he was going to do it properly. and he healed everyone. Now, as I've pointed out before, this is not typical of the healings today. The healings today are not the healings that God had in that day as signs and wonders. And I think that many of the healings of the day are demonic. Now, I say that once again, not in ignorance. Carl Cook, who has studied demonology for 40 years and written I don't know how many books on it, has traveled over the world in dealing with this, is a doctor, a psychiatrist, and a Christian pastor. He says that there are healings by demons. I can remember one from South America that was reported in some of our magazines with photographs. One of them who took the photographs had gone to this particular doctor for a healing. He had an abscess on his arm. The doctor would take a butcher knife, he'd go into a trance. He wasn't a real doctor. He'd go into a trance and he became a German doctor in this trance. He would take the butcher knife, slip it onto the thing, flip it out. Do his incantation or whatever it was, and the wound would not even bleed. He would pull an eye out with the butcher knife and treat it and put it back in, and the man could see. And people came to him from all over. He was killed in an automobile accident. And that was the end of his healing. But he could only do it in the trance. He was a Spaniard who could not speak German, but when he went into the trance, he spoke in German. Demon possession. The man who wrote the article said that his arm was healed. Koch says that every time there is a healing of the body by a demon, there is an increase in spiritual bondage, and the person has psychiatric trouble that he cannot get over until he denies what was done, and then the ailment will return. Demons heal. And I think that some of these, I'm not saying all of them, I don't know, I can't say that. But if these persons are not doing it under the power of God, who are they doing it? Under whose power are they doing it? Is the big question. Now again, I say, I know God can heal, and we can pray for God to heal people. But there is no such thing as this that is had in the early church, that they were healed, everyone, and there were multitudes. Folks so ill that they were brought on bed and couches, demon-possessed, and they were healed, everyone. That is not true today. So we can say, that is not it. And no matter what they claim, it is not it. Now the result of this tremendous example of the power of the name of the exalted Jesus Christ comes to the ears of the leaders of the nation. And so in verse 17, we read, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which are the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation." Now, why should they be? Why, if these men were doing such tremendous things for these people, rich and poor, and delivering them from the bondage of Satan and from illness, why should they be filled with indignation? Something is wrong with them and with their reasoning, but nevertheless, that is what happened. And notice, it was the high priest, those that were with him, and the high priest and those that were with him were those who stood that day before Pilate, the high priest, and those that were with him, and said, "Away with this man. Crucify him." And they instilled in the crowd the cry, crucify him, so that it prevailed. Now these were the men who are now opposing and are filled with indignation. The high priest himself was a Pharisee as far as we can determine, both he and his son. And they were joined with the sect of the Sadducees, who were contrary in their doctrine to the Pharisees, but they were of the same mind when it came to getting rid of anyone that would speak about Jesus Christ. So they together, acting as the Sanhedrin and as the leaders of the people, laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now apparently they did it because they didn't have time to judge them that day or have a council concerning them. So they put them in the common prison being the public prison. It wasn't the prison that was particularly those that were controlled by the Jews, but they were put in the public prison where anyone else would be for misconduct. Now notice that they laid their hands on the apostles. It must have been all 12 of them that were thrown into the prison. But observe verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go speak. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Now, it's almost a caustic thing. It's almost humorous. You know why? Because the Sadducees said there's no such thing as angels. There's no such thing as a spirit. And here, an angel who is a spirit delivers them. Interesting, isn't it? And opened the door of the prisons and brought them forth. And he used the natural means. He didn't bring them through the wall. You see, he didn't change them into something else and bring them through the wall and then establish them outside. But as he does with Peter later on, the doors of the prison are open. Now, it must have been done in such a way that the keepers, of course, didn't realize it. But they brought them forth. And the angel says to them, "You go stand and speak in the temple all the words of this life." Now, observe. The angels didn't go to speak because for this simple reason that God has called men to do it. And though he would deliver men so that they could do it, yet it became the responsibilities of the disciples who were called witnesses to do it. And of course that once again brings the importance of our own witness to the forefront. God tells us to go and speak. And so that's our job as God's people. And what were they to speak? They were to speak the words of this life. They were to tell. What a positive message. What a wonderful message. Not of death, but of life. And God would have us to do as they did. Now notice the apostles' response. Verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. And so immediately they respond to the command of God. Now, they didn't say, "Well, I'm kind of sleepy this morning. I don't think I'll do it," because they must have been up late. The prison was opened at night, and they were brought forth, and then they were given the command, and they immediately did it. They didn't say, "Well, we have a good TV program on this morning. We don't want to miss the news." Didn't say it. They did what they were told to do, and I think of that in terms of the attendance at our services, that God has established this thing, and we should do it. He says, "Do it, do it." And so they entered, and they did it early. They were on time. That's another thing we can note, that they were on the time. They were early in the morning, and they began to teach. Just the thing that the Spirit of God, through the angel, told them to do. But now, the high priest, of course, came, and they that were with him, the same individuals, and called the council together. So they were going to get the elite of the leadership and all the senate of the children of Israel, the Sanhedrin, and sent to the prison to have them brought. They're going to have their time now with these 12 men. But when the officers came, they found them not in the prison. And they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." If they were the only ones within, there was no one there. I don't think it means that all the prisoners were gone. But the 12 who had been put in were not there. Now observe, this was not the Roman guard. If this had been the guard that the Romans had set up, they would have been treated perhaps as Herod treated those who let Peter out. When Peter was brought forth, Herod examined the keepers. Now examined doesn't mean, "Sir, what happened?" examine them means they tortured them. And they said, how come these prisoners escaped? This prisoner escaped, and the men said, we don't know. That's too bad. Torture them some more so we'll make them tell. But they couldn't tell because they didn't understand. But that was under the Roman government, you see, and under the soldiers and so forth. And so they would have been tortured here, I suppose. But these were officers of the Jews had control over of the temple guard. And apparently they put them in prison and were responsible. And so there wasn't that hardness of treatment for them because the prisoners were gone. But the officers, of course, said that they said, well, the prison was shut. I mean, it was shut with all safety. Everything was there as it should be. We saw the guards on the outside the doors, but we got inside and there was nobody there. You can imagine their amazement. And in verse 24 it says, now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whether this would grow, whereunto this would grow. And so they thought to themselves, now what is going to happen? Things keep adding up here. And just as they were discussing this in the council, it says, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. To their absolute amazement, I suppose. And they thought, we had put them in prison, we had silenced them, and we were going to silence them further. And here they're doing the very thing that we'd told them not to do. And then in verse 26, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Now apparently those who were surrounding them at this time, as they were teaching, were not Christians. They were not believers. Because the believers would not have stoned them. They knew that by their very actions before, that there was no resistance when they were put in prison. There was no uprising in that sense. So there must have been the common people who were about listening to the apostles, and the captain and the officers took them very gently because of the people who were listening that they might have stoned them. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And once again, they stand to be examined. And with that, we end because our time is up. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank thee for the instructions that we can derive from thy word. And we seek that it might find place in our hearts and in our hands, in our minds, in our feet, to the end that we'll work out the things that we understand that thou wouldst have us to do, and thus be like these early disciples who responded to thy word to do thy will. Help us to be the same. Enable us to speak boldly the words of life to others even this week. Give us opportunity. And then enable us to meet those contingencies with thy wisdom as these disciples did. Bless the word spoken to us and to the children we pray to. Bring us back again tonight to hear thy word and bless thy servant as he speaks. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.